Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, you are a gracious and loving Father. You care for every one of your children, and you provide for them, you watch over them, you set your angels to protect them lest they dash their foot against a stone, and you protect and give every good gift, everything that is necessary to your children. And we rejoice to be those who, having believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, have every right to call upon you as our Father and to claim these privileges and benefits, and to know that if we seek first your kingdom, all these things that we need shall be added unto us. And we pray that you would bless our discussion of homosexuality and related matters this afternoon, that you would give us a spirit of love that reflects your heart of mercy, and that we would have the same mindset as the Lord Jesus, who came to seek and save that which was lost, and that you would inform our minds, that you would direct our wills and stir up our affections, that we would love your truth. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We're continuing our discussion of thinking biblically about LGBT, or in essence, we've been focusing upon homosexuality, the sin that we've defined as all inward sexual desire or outward sexual activity directed toward anyone of the same sex or the same gender. All inward desire or outward sexual activity directed toward anyone of the same sex. And that's the definition we're operating with. Maybe it's not a perfect definition, but I think just fundamentally it's very helpful and biblical in nature. And what we've been involved in here is a biblical survey of scripture passages that relate to this subject. And I would encourage you, whenever you're studying a subject, trying to get a biblical idea of it, go through the different Bible passages that address that subject. It's a great way to study it. That's how we're doing it. And with that said, there are some limitations to the way we're approaching this. We're not getting into many of the psychological questions that are sometimes asked. We're not getting into the experience of being in a homosexual relationship or in the homosexual movement or something along those lines. We're just not heading in that direction. We're not dealing with conversion stories and the insights that help us from those accounts, but we're just doing a biblical survey. And let me also say that please talk to me if you have pastoral needs in this area, either for yourself, for a loved one, a family member, someone that you're close to, that you would like help and counsel, because whatever I'm not able to help you with, we do have other avenues of finding you the help that you need from those that can provide some of the things that I just mentioned that we won't be looking at. Now, today what I'd like us to do is finish our biblical survey, and then God willing, next month we'll conclude with a discussion more along the lines of practical matters, getting into some of the questions and frequently asked questions about homosexuality, and try, you know, at a certain point, hopefully the rubber will meet the road and we'll understand biblically how to deal with these situations and to some extent how to minister to people. Although again, if you need special pastoral help, we can pursue that further with various options that we have. So last time we considered the institution of marriage from Genesis chapter 2. And we saw that it's been ordained by God as and reaffirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19 as marriage is between one man and one woman. And we saw how the deviations and perversions of Sodom were described for us in Genesis chapter 19. And we charted all the references to that, or the most significant references to that, throughout the Old and New Testament, recognizing that the sin here was in fact homosexuality, the going after strange flesh, and yet it was accompanied by many of the same sins that characterize Western society today. So we saw that although the sin of Sodom was homosexuality. It was that toevah, that abomination. And at the same time, many other sins accompanied that, like greed and selfishness and self-indulgence and oppression of the poor and so many of the things we see today. And it's no surprise that this same cocktail of sins is producing the perversion that we see today in our own Western society. We looked also at the holiness code in Leviticus chapter 18 and again in Leviticus chapter 20, where right in the midst of a series of verses that deal in many cases with moral issues, matters of sexual purity, laws against bestiality, laws against incest, and laws that we would say apply equally today. They're moral, practical Christian commandments that we need to follow. Right in that context, even quite close in proximity to the call to love our neighbor as ourselves in Leviticus 19. In this whole context, clearly the scriptures tell us that it is an abomination for a man to lie with another man as with a woman. And then we saw that that was given capital punishment by the judicial law of Moses. So God has spoken on this matter in the book of Leviticus, and we can't just say, well, that's Leviticus, that's the Old Testament, that's a bunch of ceremonies about, you know, don't shave the side of your beard or something like that. But in reality, it's right next to a bunch of moral commandments as well, such as love your neighbor as yourself. So we can discern that as a moral commandment. We saw also very briefly that sadly there was a practice of male cult prostitution, which was scholars, at least the ones I was able to look at, believe was predominantly homosexual in nature in terms of what these individuals were practicing. And we saw that in Deuteronomy chapter 23, and then examples of that are listed for you in your handout of when God really commends kings for getting that out of the land of Israel and forbidding that practice. So not exactly what the LGBT movement today is campaigning for. They're not campaigning necessarily for male cult prostitution, but you know, it is significant to know that homosexual behavior was familiar to people in quote-unquote Bible times. So they are familiar with it in that sense. We finished with Romans chapter 1 last time, and we're just going to pick up with Romans 1 for a bit of review, and then we're going to finish out these passages in the New Testament that deal with the sin of homosexuality. So number 5 on your outline, Paul's description of paganism, and that comes in Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Now, the context of this passage is Paul is establishing the bad news of sin and misery in the world so that he can eventually transition to the good news of salvation from the guilt and the power and influence of sin. And so he's describing here in Romans 1 not only the guilt of the pagan nations, but the enslavement and the bondage to sin that they experienced. And he talks about in verses 18 through 23, he talks about how they worship the created order, created things, rather than their creator. And by committing this idolatry, they sinned against God. They were not grateful to God. They didn't worship him and glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. And so God gives them over, verse 21. They became futile in their thoughts and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so now, verse 24, you see God describing the punishment that he brings upon them, giving them over to their sin. It says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Then what follows after that is a description of the same sorts of sins that characterized the pagan nations alongside this unnatural sin of homosexuality. Just like with Sodom, there are these other attending sins that go along with it. And I'm not going to read all of those, but you can read there's a long list of sins that in many ways we could apply to our own culture as well. So we don't want to focus so much on homosexuality that we forget the other sins that contribute and flow from it, and that's a part of the equation too. We shouldn't just focus on homosexuality, but for our purposes, we're going to focus on it just because that's the topic at hand. Notice here in Romans 1, as we said last time, this is consensual, men with men. This is two adults who are desiring to do these things in the lusts of their hearts. So they're both desiring it. We're dealing with two adults, mutual desire and activity, consensual homosexual activity. And notice also that homosexuality is described as unnatural, not just in comparison to Adam and Eve. This is a point that just, it needs to be made. Homosexuality is not just, hey, it's a result of the fall in the same sense that getting the flu is a result of the fall or something like that. Obviously, we live in a fallen world, but homosexuality is a sinful lust and activity that is unnatural even for these unregenerate pagans. The people that were rejecting God and worshiping the creatures, their natural state in their relationships for marriage and sexuality was what we call heterosexual, if we have to use that term. It was men and women coming together, maybe not monogamous relationships, but at the very least, it was men and women coming together in that sort of union. That was their natural state. And let's recognize that marriage was given by God to all mankind. It's not unique to the church. It's not something that you have to be regenerate to understand that one man and one woman or men and women need to get married. This is something God's given to all mankind. That's why unbelievers get married. That's why the state has a duty to enforce laws with respect to adultery and has a right and a duty to have marriage licenses that are approved and kept track of by the state, because marriage is not unique, as though you have to be regenerate to understand these things, and the unbelievers will just sort of go in whatever orientation they go in. That is not a biblical idea. Paul says here very clearly in verses 26 and 27, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use," that is, these are ungodly, unregenerate women, "but even for them in their fallen condition, they exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another." So it's unnatural, even for the unconverted pagan. It reflects that God has judged and given over such a person to not just their natural fleshliness, but even beyond that, to something that is by nature opposed to the way they've been created, even in a fallen world. Now, what is the difference between a natural and an unnatural sin? Let me try to illustrate this. If we speak of a natural lust, we're thinking here of the abuse of a good thing. A man and a woman coming together. If I said a man and a woman came together in intimate relations, you would not be able to tell just by hearing that whether what they did was sinful or not, because that is something at the face of it that is good that God has created. Men and women, sexual intimacy, that is good. And if it's done under the wrong circumstances, it becomes sinful because it's then an abuse of the good instituted ordinance of God where men and women come together, a man and a woman come together in physical intimacy. It's a good thing that can be abused, for instance, if they're not married. But an unnatural lust or sin is the practice of an intrinsically evil thing. So a man and an animal, or an adult and a child, or, you know, these things are so unnatural and grotesque, we don't want to go into the details. But there are certain things, if I just described it at the face of it, you'd be able to say, that's sin, that's wrong. I don't care what circumstances, that's wrong. So when we deal with homosexuality, we're dealing with something that we just have not been created and designed and programmed to have any interest in these things. And yet, God has given over many in our society in the lust of their hearts to then go beyond the natural restraints and desire these things. Homosexuality is not the corruption of an inherent internal human desire, but as we're told in the verses I just read, it is a voluntary exchange. That is probably a very offensive thing to say, and I would never get up here and say that if it wasn't explicit in the text, that in the same way, in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Notice in verse 26, their women exchanged. That is an active verb. They exchanged the natural use, what was natural to them, for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. There's no way around what the text is saying. It's a volitional choice that is made. I'm not here to describe the conscious experience of the person who's making this exchange or how they reflect themselves on what's going on, but our omniscient God, who knows all these things in detail, knows the heart of man better than man himself, says this involves an exchange and a leaving on the part of the person who heads in that direction. Notice also, homosexuality in this passage originates not in bodily genetics, but rather in the mind, heart, will, and passions of the person. And this is shown to us numerous times in the text. Verse 24, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts. So it's a heart issue. God's not changing their DNA. It's a giving over, a removing of the restraint, in other words, of their sinful hearts. And it's a desire, a lust of the heart to dishonor their body. So it's not a bodily problem. It originates in the bodily DNA. In fact, their heart is imposing on their body something that their body does not want. Intrinsically, the natural condition of their body is dishonored by what their heart, their will, their mind is imposing. And so you see in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions or affections. You see the reference to desires, lusts throughout this passage. And verse 28, a debased mind to do what is not fitting. It's internal, it's a spiritual problem. And some people try to say, well, the act is different than the desire, that the desire can be there, and that's just, somebody just is always going to have that desire, but really all they need to do is stop acting on it. But that would be to undermine and undercut our Lord's doctrine of sin in Matthew chapter 5, which says if you have a desire to do the act, whether it's murder, whether it's sexual sin, the desire itself is a form of that sin, and it's from the inside that man is defiled, Matthew 15, not from the outside in. And so if somebody said, well, I just have an orientation to want to kill people in the church that annoy me, that's just my orientation, I desire to kill them, I desire to let the air out of their tires, key their car, I just have that desire, but I'm not going to act on that. So God's changed my life, I still want to kill you, but I'm just not going to act on that. We all know it's hard to deal with. I mean, you know, kind of joke about it. I tried to use an example that might get us thinking here. But honestly, we know. We get irritated with each other, right? And that's hard as Christians. It's hard to not be irritable, to not have unjust anger in our hearts. I would say that's as much of a temptation for any of us as probably someone who struggles with homosexual desires. But the point is, even though we might have those knee-jerk reactions and we need to mortify and kill those sins, it's not acceptable. It's sinful. If I want to kill you, that's sinful. If I want to kill the man jogging down the street, that's sinful. If I want to do anything else that's sinful with that man jogging down the street, that is sinful. The desire is sinful, and Jesus establishes that for these other sins. And so I don't see why we would have a double standard for homosexuality. In addition, again, just trying to get everything we can out of Romans chapter 1, homosexuality exchanges the body's natural orientation for that which is unnatural and dishonoring to the body. And I already talked about how it actually shames the body. It begins in a heart that is given over, and then it actually comes back and shames the body. Now, at the same time, we know that our inner man has a certain influence on our outer man. If we continue to have certain thoughts and desires, and then our inner man uses our outer man to pursue the gratification of those desires, if that continues to happen, then there can be, in a sense, we build patterns and habits that affect our body, such as the alcoholic that has physical consequences if he tries to stop drinking alcohol and things like this. So there are habits of sin that can affect our bodies and make us feel like this sin is natural, and our desires seem to be crying out for this sin, and it seems to be intrinsic to our body and our soul, but we need to trust that the Word of God is our standard. And the Word of God says, no, it's actually not your DNA. It is a heart, soul, and mind issue. So that's where we'll leave it in Romans 1. Let's continue on to Paul's catalog of Corinthian converts. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 8 through 11. Paul gives a list of the Corinthian converts that made up the church in the city of Corinth. And let me say, the main value, in my mind, for saying that homosexuality, like every other sin, really is a sin of the heart, and it begins in the heart, not in the DNA, is the value of that is that then the gospel is actually good news. Okay? If I said that you have a disease, and I have this cure, and you have this disease that's plaguing you, and you just desire for it to be cured. And if I said there's two forms of this disease, form A and form B. Now, my cure only is going to cure form A. It can't help form B of the disease. Okay? What would be good news? The good news would be that your disease is form A, because that's what the cure can actually address. If you have form B, it's not good news at all. So the gospel does not promise to change our DNA. If you've lost an arm in the war, it's not going to grow back. If you have cancer, the Bible doesn't promise that it's going to be healed. If your DNA is deficient, the Bible doesn't promise that that's going to be changed. Okay, so the good news comes in saying that homosexuality is actually a spiritual problem that can be addressed by a gospel that addresses spiritual problems. Jesus died to remove our spiritual bondage to sin. And so if we say that homosexuality falls under the category of spiritual bondage to sin, that's great news. That is great news. Because it means that the homosexual, and I'm just using that term common parlance, I'm not trying to deny a person's, that there are other aspects of their life. But let's say someone who practices and desires homosexuality, they can be dramatically, substantially transformed by the cross of Jesus Christ in their thoughts, words, and actions. Doesn't mean they're going to be perfect, but it means that there is hope for radical, progressive change in their life, culminating in perfection in eternity. So Paul gives a catalog of Corinthian converts. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 6, 8, and following. I begin in verse 8 for a very specific purpose, which I'll mention in a moment. He says, "No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So let me first just establish here that we are dealing with homosexuality in this text. In verse 9, when it says, at the very end, using the New King James, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. I'm not going to get into the Greek words by name, but if you were to compare the word that's used there for homosexuals, or in the King James, abusers of themselves with mankind, which, by the way, I think I was reading Patrick Fairbairn, a 19th century Scottish theologian and commentator, and I remember reading in his exposition of this, he said, basically, isn't it great that we don't even have a word in the English language to describe what this is talking about? Well, that's not the case anymore, unfortunately. But the word here that's translated homosexual is a word that is derived directly from the Greek translation of those passages in Leviticus that we looked at last time. If you were to look up Leviticus 18, 22 through 24, and Leviticus 20, verse 13, you would find that the same, there's a distinct connection between the words Paul uses in this passage and the words that are used to describe homosexuality in those passages. He's referring to the exact same thing. It's an allusion to that biblical definition of homosexuality. So just to establish that that's what we're dealing with here, more could be said, but I think in our context that's enough. Now, notice that he intros this with verses 1 through 8, that as I read verse 8, it's dealing with people being unjust to their brethren in the church. He's dealing with a sin that's not even sexual in nature. It's just a matter of being honest and not cheating other people. Because obviously, as human beings, sinners, we might have a greedy, covetous, dishonest tendency in our hearts, and we would seek to wrong people in order to promote our own gain. Now, with that as the context, he then dives into various other practices and mindsets and attitudes that do not characterize the lives of true Christians. And so we ought not to be deceived. If we're unrepentant and living in fornication, sex outside of marriage, or if we're unrepentant and we're an idolater, we're worshiping someone other than God, praying to someone other than God, we're idolaters. Or adulterers, we're married but we're cheating on our spouse. Or homosexuals or sodomites, as I said, homosexuals, we've seen what that means. Sodomites there most likely means the more effeminate man in the homosexual relationship. It's a word that means soft. So that's the scenario there. Also, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. So not all these are sexual sins. I mean, even covetousness. If we're just chronically discontented with life, complaining, perhaps using deceit to try to get wealth or something, if this characterizes our lives, we're not repenting, we're not fighting it, we are not headed for heaven. That's what the text is saying. Now he goes on, such were some of you. That is in the past tense. There are members of the Corinthian church, perhaps many of them, who were engaged in these lifestyles. They were drunks, they were dishonest, extortioners, covetous, thieves, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals. And in this case, you know, the people that were extortioners maybe are struggling with this because, I mean, at the beginning of the chapter, there's some things going on, some injustices between people in the agreements perhaps that are being broken. And so some of these people seem to be struggling perhaps with this sin even after conversion, but fundamentally, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All these sins are a spiritual problem, okay? You do not have a kleptomaniac orientation or whatever. You know, it's not your DNA. You're stealing. You have a covetous heart. You're a thief, okay? Same would go for adultery, fornication, homosexuality. It's not your DNA. It's a spiritual problem. And when the Spirit of God came into your heart, you were changed. Now, the drunkards in this passage, when we get to chapter 11, some of them are getting drunk on the communion wine. So, again, it doesn't mean that you never commit a sin along these lines or you never fall back into sin, but there's a fundamental change. You're a new person. sin dwelling within you, there may be temptation, but you're fighting that, you're having victory, you're making progressive advances in the Christian life, God has forgiven you, and the Spirit has set you free from bondage to that sin. And it's the same for any of these sins, including homosexuality. There's nothing unique about it as though it were a physical problem as opposed to all these other issues that are spiritual. And as I said, even for the alcoholic, there's a physical element once you've learned the behavior and become dependent upon that source of pleasure. But that can be unlearned, and there are many alcoholics who can testify to that, and I dare say homosexuals as well, and thieves and so on. So we need to just, let me just say one more thing about this idea of it being a spiritual problem. Sanctification is a spiritual influence that the Spirit has upon us. Sanctification, as I said, is not going to heal you of the flu. It's not going to cure your cancer. It's not going to cause your DNA to be somehow improved in one way or the other. The outer man is perishing. The inner man is renewed daily and renewed in the image of Christ, who was not a thief or a drunkard or a homosexual or an adulterer or a fornicator. We have the mind of Christ, and that mind is growing, and we should have every confidence in the world that we will see progress. If you have a desire for homosexuality, yes, you can see and should expect in the Christian life to see a change in your thoughts, in your natural, that's a loaded term, but your knee-jerk reaction to certain stimuli, certain things that you see or experience. You should expect that having the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ, that you will see improvement, and that the means God's given you, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, prayer, and so on and so forth, this is a winning battle that you're fighting. And if you're a Christian, you are fighting it, even if you're not winning every battle. So, seventhly here, Paul's list of unlawful behaviors in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And I'm not going to get too much into the context here because I had addressed this in a very recent sermon on King Manasseh. And so we're just going to focus right on these verses here and not on the full context because I don't want most of you were here for that sermon. So, but the idea here is that the law of God forbids these certain behaviors, and these behaviors seem to be spoken of here in terms of crimes or outward things that the civil law should restrain in accordance with the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments. We're told here, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Notice here, it's not just the law, but according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So New Testament doctrine, the gospel itself, is radically opposed to all of these sins. And that includes the desire to commit these sins. If you want, children, if you want to murder your mother or your father, that is sinful. And you can't just say, well, I'm just not going to act on it. It's sinful for you to get up in the morning and see mom or dad and have a desire to kill them in cold blood. And the same goes for all these sins. Lying, perjury, sodomy, or homosexuality, which we've already looked at the Greek aspect of that. That's what he's talking about. So the gospel forbids it, sound doctrine forbids it, and again, this is a term derived from Leviticus 20:13, and so a clear forbidding of homosexuality and by implication the desire for it because it's listed with all these other sins. Finally, and this will be a bit of a segue to next time when we look at some of the key terms and questions of how to really make sense of some of the frequently asked questions that are out there. Paul's definition of purity. And This might be somewhat of a shocking thing for us to think about this. And I think regardless of the issue of homosexuality, we ought to be thinking about it. Paul's definition of sexual purity. Beginning in verse 1 of 1 Timothy 5, "Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity." Now, the opening statement there has to do with how you rebuke someone. This is Timothy. He's a pastor. Paul's writing to him. How do you rebuke, correct? Okay, that's part of the context. But notice at the very end, with all purity. We're going to focus in on that factor that he's dealing here with. How does the pastor relate to the other members in the congregation? And the fact that he uses the word purity tells us that this applies to all of us. I don't think we would say only the pastor should be pure. And even though it's dealing with his purity toward members of the church, I don't think we'd say that sexual purity applies only in the church. We'd say it applies across the board in our relationships with any other human being who is not our spouse. And so my question to you is, how does Paul define sexual purity, our sexual purity, in relation to someone who is not our spouse? And let me say as well, we want to focus in here on the black and the white, not on it. Please don't ask me questions about dating and courtship. I'm just not addressing that right now. Let's just keep black and white distinctions here. Everyone who is not your spouse, okay, what is the proper outlook on that person? Men, if there's a younger woman, perhaps you're shopping or something and you see a young woman walk by, okay? What does Paul say your mindset would be if you were thinking purely? You would view her as a sister. And that's true in the church, but I'm saying purity applies everywhere. Sister. Now, even in a messed up, perverse cultural context, I think most of us know what that means, right? I would dare say even a homosexual man probably would say, that was the first question we asked him in an interview, "Are you physically attracted to your brother?" He would probably say, "No way." If you asked a homosexual woman, "Are you physically attracted to your sister?" Probably they would say, "Absolutely not." And heterosexual men, "Are you attracted to your sister?" "No." And we could go on and on with older, younger, mothers, fathers, okay? The very idea of attraction itself, apart from a husband-wife relationship, is extremely dubious. We've come under this influence of our culture that says, well, okay, there's this controversial thing called same-sex attraction, but, you know, opposite-sex attraction is perfectly fine. Well, what is attraction? I mean, we're using the world's vocabulary here. Attraction is a drawing in, a desire to come into close physical proximity with the person, okay? So you would never say, "I'm attracted to my sibling or my parent." You just would never say that. Now, you could say, I could say, "My mother looks beautiful." Or, "My sister," I don't have a sister, but if I did, I'm sure she would be beautiful. And I would say, "She looks beautiful." Young ladies, you can say of your father, "He's handsome," or something like that. But you would never speak in terms of attraction. You see how the world has taken what the Bible can speak of a beautiful woman or a handsome man. You know, you think of Rebecca in the Old Testament, or David is handsome. Okay, the Bible has no problem with that. But when we start thinking even of opposite sex attraction, what are we talking about? We're talking about evaluating other people based upon how they impact my body chemistry. Okay, that is objectifying that other person. I don't care if it's a man or a woman. That is sin. That is not pure. You would never say, even men, even if someone runs down the street wearing some kind of athletic gear that maybe is not very modest, okay, what would be your first thought if that were your mother or your sister? Okay, it would be, despite the clothing, it would be what? You'd feel bad, perhaps. You might say a prayer, whatever it is. You would be grieved to see that. But you wouldn't lust. See, we need to get away from this idea of attraction at all. And we say it, common parlance, I'm sure I've said it before. But we need to start to evaluate, is this really the language and the concept we want, that people other than my spouse, I'm desiring close physical proximity, and I'm evaluating, objectifying them based upon how they affect my body chemistry? Paul says in Titus 1:15, to the pure, all things are pure. How did Jesus view people? That's what we need to think about. That causes us to repent. Not saying that any of us has a perfect scorecard, but the point is, even from a heterosexual standpoint, we shouldn't be thinking in terms of attraction at all, unless it's our spouse. And so if you have a homosexual man who's standing by the wayside, someone runs by, a man perhaps, and he's not wearing a shirt, or he's, you know, in athletic gear or something, okay, if the homosexual man senses a physical attraction toward that man, the fundamental problem is not that it's a man. Even deeper than that, you're objectifying a human being made in the image of God. And our culture says that's normal. Movies say that's normal. Television says that's normal. Facebook says that's normal. Objectify everybody you see and evaluate them. But the fundamental problem is you're treating that person not like someone made in the image of God. You're treating them like an object. And that's sin. And men, if you're standing there and somebody runs by, let's say two women run by, and one of them, you objectify her and you say, I'm attracted or I lust, and the other one runs by and you objectify her and you're not attracted, you've sinned in both cases. You've sinned in both cases because you've objectified a creature in God's image who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And rather than viewing them as a soul in need of salvation and love, you view them as a physical object for you to evaluate and for your body to react to, and that's sin. And so, in a certain sense, this whole lingo of same-sex attraction, we can put it in the circular file, as far as I'm concerned, because no matter what our sexual desires are, we ought not to be desiring close physical proximity. We ought not to be desiring to objectify and evaluate other human beings made in God's image. So if we look at Paul's definition of purity, I think we see that it's challenging, it's in many ways impossible, but that doesn't that reinforce that it's biblical, because that's what the law of God does. And so I truly believe that as any of us struggles with objectification, heterosexual or homosexual, the mind of Christ, Spirit of Christ can transform us so that we begin to see people as human beings, image bearers. And by not objectifying them, it doesn't even become an issue, the sexual orientation question, because we're viewing everybody in that pure way. Any questions that you may have? All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, you made man in your image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, and we've sought out many devices. We pray that you would convict us of our sin, that we wouldn't be pointing the finger at a list of people who will not inherit the kingdom, but that we would be looking at ourselves and seeking to live out that kingdom in our own thoughts, our own words, our own actions, that we would truly see the gospel as good news, and that our desire to see others embrace it would be out of our own joy in it. We pray that you would bring us back to the cross, that the impurity that no doubt is a plague upon many, if not all of us, in one way or another, that you would enable us to not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be renewed in our minds, that we would be cleansed by the blood of Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.